morning. I hope you are hungry this morning, hungry to hear from God and His Word, hungry just to know Him in a deeper and more passionate way. If I haven't met you, my name is Aaron. I'm the pastor here at Red Village, and we're very, very thankful that you're here with us this morning. It's good for me to be back. As many of you know, the last couple weeks I've been on vacation, so that included sleeping in for me, taking many naps, wearing my pajamas all day long. It was simply wonderful. I felt like I was back in college again for all you college students. When I wasn't sleeping in or hanging out with my family, much of my vacation was spent reading a fascinating biography of a man maybe some of you maybe have heard of, one that I was familiar with but didn't know too much about, a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you're not familiar with Bonhoeffer, let me give you just a short history this morning of who he was, and then I do want to encourage you to pick this biography up and add it to your reading list. It was just a great read. So Bonhoeffer was an influential, important German figure during the time leading up to and then into the Second World War. Bonhoeffer was a famous figure in history for probably a couple reasons, different yet very related at the same time. First, he was famous for being part of a group that tried to assassinate the Führer, Adolf Hitler. Some of you maybe have seen the movie Valkyrie. I haven't seen it, but that movie and that assassination attempt of Hitler, Bonhoeffer was a part of the group trying to take Hitler out, who was, you know, Hitler just universally accepted as being one of the most evil figures of the 20th century. From early on, as Hitler rose to political power, Bonhoeffer was seen right through Hitler. I mean, he's just seen right through all the rhetoric and the propaganda, even though far too many Germans tragically bought into what Hitler was promoting, especially in the heartbreaking tragedy of the torment of the Jews and those who were had disabilities and things like that. Bonhoeffer seen right through that right from the beginning, and he just was not buying in. Bonhoeffer realized the implications of what Hitler was promoting, so he worked hard with other influential, other important figures in Germany to try to remove Hitler from this power of that he had. Well, Bonhoeffer and his comrades came close a couple different times in their assassination attempt. They never were able to fully pull off their mission. In fact, in that movie Valkyrie, if you've seen that, that was the last attempted failure. And Bonhoeffer, who at that point was already a prisoner, he was discovered to be part of this attempt, and then the Nazis actually killed him for trying to assassinate Hitler. So in addition to his role conspiring against Hitler, Bonhoeffer is also famous for being a theologian. In fact, during his day, he was one of the most influential theologians in Germany. Even early on in his life, and he's in his early 20s, Bonhoeffer carried much theological weight. His opinions really did matter to many in that time period. From early on in his theological career, he was in inner circle with some of the most influential theologians of the day. Even though Bonhoeffer is very highly educated, he had this superior intellectual mind. He just wasn't some type of theological egghead. Right? He just wasn't just this big brain. He also was a very well-respected pastor, a very well-respected preacher. He was also very well-known for being very kind-hearted, very caring. Seemingly everyone who met Bonhoeffer just really enjoyed being in his company. Perhaps what he's best known for in his Christian ministry was for his writing. Maybe that's how you might know him, or maybe you're familiar with him. He was a very well-respected author. He wrote several important, good books. One's a classic titled The Cost of Discipleship. Maybe some of you have read that. It's still a book that's very well read today. So in the time period that Bonhoeffer lived, Germany was very much considered a Christian nation. Many Germans were very proud of their Christian heritage. The great reformer, Martin Luther, who was a German, was viewed by many, and still today, as being this great national hero. But just like for many of us in the United States, where Christianity is just more of a cultural reality, not the passion of our heart. Christianity in Germany during Bonhoeffer's day was very, very similar. Even though most of the Germans would claim Christianity, their lifestyles reflected something far different. This broke Bonhoeffer's heart. It was just crushing to him to see how so many would just go through the religious motions, that the gospel just wasn't affecting them. In his book that I mentioned, The Cost of Discipleship, Bonhoeffer used this term called cheap grace to describe this Christianity. Let me just read you a quote from Cost of Discipleship. Bonhoeffer wrote this. He said, "Cheap grace is the grace we just bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ." For Bonhoeffer, if someone really understood the gospel, if someone truly had a relationship with Jesus Christ, if they tasted the riches of his grace, it'd be impossible just to go through some type of religious motions. Rather, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace, is one that compels us to live a life of obedience. The gospel of grace is one that causes us to act, to live out our Christian faith, to be the people that God would have us to be. For Bonhoeffer, true theology, a true heart theology, is a theology that has feet to it, theology that has action. This is what he actually labeled as being costly grace. It cost us the way we used to live as we're being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. This idea, this understanding of grace, was this not just a Bonhoeffer idea. I know this is the kind of grace that we see presented throughout the canon of Scripture. The Scriptures are clear that when one has tasted the gospel, when one knows Jesus Christ, their lives will be affected. They will display the gospel in their lives. This morning as a church, we are diving back into the book of Ephesians. The last month or so, we've taken a break just from Christmas, and we had John and Jay preach for us on different books of the Bible. This morning, we're getting back into Ephesians, our study there. You may remember this book has two central parts to it. Now, the first part is found in the first three chapters of the letter. This basically lays out the gospel. Okay, the first three chapters of Ephesians is just laying out what the gospel of grace is. So over the course of our study, this is what we looked at. Okay, time and time again, we're reminded of what the gospel is. Reminded what God does in the life of a sinner. We're reminded how amazing, how incredible, amazing God's grace truly is. How deep the Father's love is for us. We're learning this time and time again in these first three chapters. This morning, to approach our text of study, we're now coming to the second part of the letter. This is where the Apostle Paul, who's the author of the letter, reminds us that this amazing grace is not some type of cheap grace. That when God pours his grace on us, our lives are transformed. That God expects us to live a life in light of this grace. This morning we're going to see how he wants us to walk as gospel people. So that was our intro this morning. I invite you to turn your copies of the Scriptures to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. This morning we're going to look at a little bit more lengthy passage than we have been in Ephesians. This morning I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 16 of chapter 4. Don't worry, I know some of you are probably already fearing, and he's been gone on vacation the last couple weeks. He talks about being a lengthy text we look at. You're already worried it's going to be a lengthy sermon. I promise it's not going to be it's going to be any longer than normal. So as you turn in there, as you turn in Ephesians chapter 4, I want to point out to you, just right from the beginning, we'll see this, the costly grace that God has in the life of Paul. So for the second time in this letter, our text will talk about Paul being himself, refers to himself as being a prisoner of the Lord. He does already in chapter 3, verse 1, which we looked at a month or so back. We will see that again. So as Paul was writing this letter, he was actually locked up as a prisoner because of his faith in the gospel. So where God's grace is leading him to be a prisoner. So this should serve as a great reminder of us of the cost, the great cost of living out our Christian faith. So no doubt there's obviously great blessings, there's great joy in living out the gospel, but there's also a great cost when we truly take up our cross and follow after Jesus. All right, so hopefully we all found our place in Ephesians. If not, if you don't have a Bible, it should be on the screen. Also, it should be in your bulletin. So let me read through our text for study this morning, then I'll pray, and we'll work through that. So Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, Just as you all were called into one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's God's word for us this morning. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your holy word. And we thank you for your Spirit who speaks through your word. So, Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. God, please help us to think well of this text, to think properly, to apply this text to our lives. And God, we just pray that in this time that you would glorify Jesus Christ. God, please glorify your Son. Make much of Jesus in this time. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So as many of you know, one of the great convictions that we have as a church is just the centrality where the local church should play in the life of a believer. Already at different points of our study of Ephesians, Paul has laid out the importance of the church. Paul's referred to the church as being the body of Christ, the place where the fullness of Christ is found. He's referred to the church as being the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He informs us that heaven itself is watching in amazement as the wisdom of God is being poured out and put on display through the church. Paul tells us that the church is a place where Christ is to receive glory from generation to generation. Even though the central focus of the first three chapters of Ephesians is on the grace of God, time and time and time again, Paul has reminded us of the important role that the local church has in this grace as it's being poured out on us. This morning, as we come to the transition of Ephesians, from what the gospel is, as mentioned in the first three chapters, to how the gospel is to be lived out in these last three chapters of the book, see once again, the local church is central. It is important. If you are going to live out the gospel, this morning we are reminded that we need to be in community. This morning we are reminded how much we need each other to do so. This morning in the sermon I have three basic points for you. I'll give them to you right here, and then we'll walk through them. So the first point that we'll get to is the gospel compels us to walk together in community. Okay, so the gospel is compelling us to walk together in community. Second point, the gospel empowers us. Okay, so the gospel empowers us to walk together in diversity. Okay, so there's diversity in how we have our community. And the third point, the gospel drives us. It is just driving us to walk together in ministry. Okay, so the third point is gospel is driving us to walk together in ministry. Okay, so the first point, back to that one. So the gospel compelling us. It's compelling us to walk together in community. So I mentioned it before, and I'll mention it again, that when God calls us to himself, when he pours his grace onto our lives, his desire is not for us to live our faith out in isolation. His desire and his plan is not for us to live in such a way where we are removed from other believers. When God created mankind, as you remember, he placed his image on us. And part of the function of mankind, because of this image is on us, is God designed us for living to community. God himself is a triune God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And God has always lived in community. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they have always, always have been in community. Throughout our passage this morning, we see time and time again how important community is. How central it is if we are going to live like Christ Jesus. If we are going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, which we've been called to, which we see in verse 1 of our text, we need each other. We need each other to do that. In the first few verses of our text, we see that Paul gives us several character traits of what this worthy walk we've been called to, what it looks like. As God calls us to himself, as I mentioned this earlier, he expects us to walk a certain way. You know, how we're to live, what we're to do with our lives. This matters to God. It's important to him. Once again, you think back to this term of cheap grace. God's grace is not one that just allows us to live any way we wish, right? He just doesn't just say, well, just go live and do whatever you want. This is not what God's grace is in our lives. In our passage this morning, that walk that God calls us to is a walk that reflects on the gospel. Let me just say here, I think it's just so amazing how time and time and time again, the gospel, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how central that is for us as Christians. How as believers, we just continue to go back to this square one, this foundational truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We keep on going back to Jesus Christ, him crucified, as we live out our life. In our text in verses 2 and 3, the apostle, as mentioned, gives us several characteristic traits for us. So we know what this worthy walk is. Verse 2. If we're going to walk in a worthy manner, we're going to be humble people. People who don't think too highly of ourselves. We're always trying to realize that any good thing that we have, any good thing that we do, is simply because God has blessed us with that. Right? We're not to live in a way of being some type of self-promoters. Living in a way where we want all this attention, all this fame, all this glory. Paul tells us that we are to be gentle. Not lording over others. Rather, coming alongside of other people. Caring for other people. Verse 2, we see we're to do this with patience. Enduring, even when it's difficult to do so. This is something I think is especially difficult in our age. Right? We want this immediate change. We want immediate results. But if we're going to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, we're called to patiently wait. To patiently come alongside people. Patiently be there for them time and time again. Our text tells us that we are to bear one another in love. Even though the local church is central in the life of a believer, right? We all know there's no such thing as a perfect church. Churches are filled with imperfect people. Churches are filled with sinners, filled with flaws, filled with imperfections. But if we are going to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, right, we're going to bear one another's weaknesses. We're going to bear one another's failures. One scholar that I was reading in the commentaries this last week, a man named Colin Cruz said this. He said this, bearing one another implies difficulties even when there's midst of tension and conflict. And especially then, this is when we're to bear one another, when it's difficult and hard. We're called to almost like love the unlovable. Verse 3 in our text, this gospel walk, is one where we eagerly look to maintain the unity in the Spirit. Always looking to strengthen, to secure the bonds of peace. So throughout the scriptures, things like divisiveness, gossip, discord, right? These are great evils. God is not pleased with these things. As believers, as a church, we must strive for unity. Strive to maintain peace. As mentioned earlier, does this not reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ? Let's just briefly think through these things that Paul mentions here, these different traits, relationship to the gospel. All right, so was it not Jesus Christ? So not him who perfectly displayed humility. Right? He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. Is it not Jesus Christ? The perfect example of what it means to be gentle and lowly in spirit as he gives us rest for our souls. Is it not Jesus Christ who is a perfect example of what it means to be patient? Right? How patient God is with us. God is so patient. He wants none of his children to perish, but all to come to repentance and faith. Is it not Jesus Christ, the one who is the perfect example of bearing one another's burdens? Right? It was Jesus Christ who bore the burden of our sin, who took on the punishment of our shame on the cross. And out of great love, right, he takes this punishment, the punishment for sin, on himself. In the gospel, Jesus Christ loved us, the ones because of this sin that we have, who are unlovable. Is it not Jesus Christ, the one who is the great example of peace, unity? Right? It was Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross to bring us back to peace with God, bringing us back into relationship with God. It was through his spirit, and now by faith in him, we have unity with God throughout all eternity. So for us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, right, we must walk in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must walk reflecting that light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as mentioned already, this is something that we do together. It is impossible for you to walk the gospel walk in isolation. It's just impossible. Look back with me at verses 4 through 6. In these verses, Paul once again reminds us of the importance of this unified walk. So over and over and over again, we see in this these verses the word one. You see that? So the word one keeps coming up. These verses, Paul reminds us of some core central doctrine of the Christian faith. There's one body. There's one spirit. We are called to one hope. There is one Lord. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There is one God and Father of all. He is the one who is over all and in all. As followers of the one true God, who share the same faith, who share the same hope, who are empowered by the same spirit, who receive the same baptism, who are part of this the same body, right? As we reflect on these truths, we're reminded once again how we are called to unity. And by the way, I will mention here, this is how unity is found in this life. Right? So unity is not found in just like coexisting, you know, trying to minimize truths. Rather, unity is found by clinging to truth, clinging to the truth found in the scriptures, clinging to the truth found in Jesus the Christ. Dear friends, this morning we are reminded the gospel is not only what compels us to walk in unity, but it's the gospel that teaches us how we are to do so. Second, we see in our text that it's this gospel is what empowers us to walk together in our diversity. So God has created us, as we all know, we're created differently. Right? There are no two humans that are exactly alike. Each of us has different strengths. We all have different weaknesses. Right? But none of us are exactly alike. Some of you may remember a few months back, I gave an example of a football team, a music band, and a movie cast. And I said for a team to be successful, for a band to sound great, for a movie to be riveting, there needs to be diversity. Different people playing different roles, having different talents. Right? That's how success is found. Right? A football team would never win a game if every player had the skills and the body type of a quarterback. Right? Even my beloved Packers, as much as I love Aaron Rodgers, if every player on the team was Aaron Rodgers, they never would win a game. A band would never sound great. It was made up of musicians that all play the same instrument, right? If they had a band just full of drummers, or a band just playing it, or everyone just played lead guitar, right? It just wouldn't sound great. A movie, right? A movie would not be interesting if every character had the same personality, played the same role, right? It'd be boring. Diversity is necessary for effectiveness. And you see in our text, no church, no Christian community is effective for the sake of the gospel if we all were exactly the same. In the life of the church, yes, there's this great unity on mission. There's unity on purpose. Yes, there is this great unity in doctrine, theology. But there also is this great diversity in our gifts, our abilities. Right? God has not designed churches to be filled with just like cookie cutter Christians. Right? He designed us to be different. He designed us to have different gifts with different abilities. So as we come together, we're this great melting pot. This is what our text tells us in verse 7 and again at the end of verse 8. As Paul reminds the readers through the power of the ascension, as Christ led his people from the bondage of sin, he gave them gifts. This is true of all of us, all who have turned and trusted in Christ. God has entrusted you with some spiritual gifts. This is an encouraging thing, right? Is this not encouraging for you this morning? So not only does God love us, not only we have this great value because we are created in his image, not only do we know that God loves us and we have great value, we're important to God because we are his dear children, not only do we know that he loves us and we are great value to him and importance to him because he actually gives us his spirit to live inside our hearts, but we're reminded that he loves us, that we have great value because God has given us spiritual gifts. And these gifts that we have, that the gifts that we receive according to the measure of Christ's gift to us, right, these are meant for us to be used to worship him. They're meant to be used to benefit others in the church. They're meant to be used for us so we can have great joy. So as we come together with our diversity for the sake of the gospel, God is creating this beautiful picture, you know, this mosaic. And this is where we see how God's great salvation is found. This is why Christianity is not some type of club. Right? It is not some type of this organization. So most clubs, organizations, they're just filled with people who all look alike, you know, who act alike, who are maybe in the same similar stages of life, maybe similar education levels, similar social economic backgrounds. So when they come together, they look exactly the same. Right? This is the opposite of what the New Testament church is to look like. There's a great scholar, F.F. Bruce. I think I may have read this quote to you before. I'm going to read it to you again. He said this. He said, diversity. He said, it's diversity, not uniformity. That is where God's handiwork is found. So this morning, as we gather together filled with diverse gifts, right, we are reminded if we're going to walk in this gospel walk, right, we all need to be using these diverse gifts that God has given to us. Diverse gifts that are powerfully grounded in the resurrection of Jesus. You see this in verses 8 and 9 of our text. Verse 8, Paul is making reference to Psalm 68. He says this, when he, meaning Jesus, when he ascended on high, he led hosts captives and gave gifts to men. Verse 9, Christ is the one who descended to the lower parts of the earth, which I think in this case refers to the incarnation. This is where the eternal Son of God left the throne of heaven, descended to earth to take on human flesh. Right? This is what we just celebrated at Christmas. So Jesus, he came to the lower parts of the earth to live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we could not die, to take the punishment for our sin. Scriptures tell us on the third day, our Lord rose again from the dead, proving himself to be this great and true king. And after spending time with his followers, showing them many signs, teaching them the scriptures, our text tells us this morning that Jesus ascended back to God the Father and is now above all the heavens, that he is far above all the heavens. So as King Jesus sits on his throne, he is actively involved with his creation, actively involved with his people. King Jesus is now actively filling all things, making all things new, bringing his restoration, bringing his healing to this land, to this world. And one of the great ways he's doing that, how he's filling all things, is by giving us diverse spiritual gifts that we are to use. As we continue our text, we see this diversity is across the board in the life of the church. We see that God gives different gifts, different abilities, even to leadership in the church. Look back with me this time to verse 11 of our text. Our text reminds us that the church, again, he reminds us of the gifts, these foundational gifts that he's given to the foundational leaders of the church, the apostles, the prophets. Right? These are the ones mentioned in chapter 2, verse 20, the men who wrote the scriptures, the ones who, through their teaching, our foundation is built upon. He also mentions that God has equipped some to have leadership roles in the church of an evangelist. Now, this is the office can maybe refer to as someone who is a traveler or an itinerant preacher who went from place to place to place proclaiming the gospel. This is an evangelist could also refer to one who proclaims the gospel through preaching and teaching in a subtle congregation like ours. In either case, the evangelist is gifted by God in the preaching ministry of the church. Paul also tells us that God has gifted some, equipped some, to be leaders in the church as pastors, shepherds, teachers. This role, pastor, teacher, or shepherd and teacher, they're very, very closely related. A lot of overlap. Some even think this is maybe just one role. So they even translate to say pastor or shepherd hyphen teacher. This term in the New Testament, this term pastor, shepherd, is a familiar one to us. But it's actually only used here in the New Testament. The most common word in the New Testament you describe this role, this position, this gifting, is that of an elder, an overseer. New Testament, there are men that are equipped, gifted by God to care for the church, to come alongside the church. Pastors, teachers, they have these unique gifts of explaining God's word to the congregation. And it just reminds us here as a church, this role of a pastor, teacher, this elder, is something that we'll be actively working on together, right? As we're prayerfully considering just the gifts, the abilities, the callings of Jay and Lance, and as we consider laying hands on them and calling them as elders of our church. In the New Testament, the example set before us is the churches that have a plurality, multiple elders caring, shepherding the congregation. So as mentioned, over the next few months, it's going to be our joy as a church to look into the gifting of Lance, look into the gifting of Jay, as we prayerfully consider them in the leadership role of our church. So all the various gifts the leaders give the church, diversity, how God has designed them, are to minister the sacred scriptures, minister the gospel to the church, so that the body, those in the church, in turn, as we see in verse 12, that the church, the saints, are equipped to do the work of the ministry. This leads us to the third and final point of our sermon this morning. So the gospel drives us to walk together in ministry. So each month I spend some time with a pastor who is much more seasoned than I am, who has a lot more wisdom, a lot more leadership, a lot more insight than I do, and he is helping me, guiding me, directing me, mentoring me as a younger pastor. And over the last few months, as we have talked, he spent much time telling me how important it is for us as a church to really grab a hold of verse 12 of our text. But to really understand that. He's telling me how far too many churches have this misconception of what ministry is, or the ones who do the ministry in the church. In our culture, that has become a misconception, almost like a misconception that the leaders of the church, right, they are the ones who do the ministry. That the only way one can truly do ministry is if you've been called into some type of vocational position. And then in turn, those who have been called into ministry are the ones who do the ministry in the church. And then the members, they sit back passively and let the professionals come and minister to them. Well, no doubt God expects leaders to minister in the church, right? That is something that is very much expected of leaders. But as we read in our text, the primary responsibility of the leadership is not necessarily to do the ministry of the church. Rather, as mentioned, they're to equip the church. So that the church can go out and do the ministry of the church. In a sense, so all who have, by faith, turned and trusted in Christ, right, in a very true sense, have been called to be ministers, called to help build up the body of Christ. It's one of the great purposes why we have unity as a church. This is one of the great purposes why we have diversity as a church, so that we can walk together as a church in ministry to build up the church in love. In our text, we see several character traits of what this ministry walk looks like. First, we see this is one that we do into eternity. Verse 13, we are to minister until we obtain the unity of the faith. We are to minister until we have the full knowledge of the Son of God. So as we know, in this life, we will never fully attain this. So as a church, as we minister together until death do us part, striving to and for unity of the faith, striving to have a greater understanding of who Jesus is, striving together to see how we can bring great honor and glory to his name. Right? This is a lifelong project for us. This is a task that at no point we will receive our graduation papers in this life. At no point will we come to retirement from ministry. This is a calling that we have for however long God gives us breath. Second, we see that our ministry has a goal. In the end of verse 13, our goal is to lead others into maturity. Right? Our desire is to see them grow in the faith, to see them grow as followers of Jesus Christ. Right? This is our great goal of discipleship, to come alongside people, to exhort people, to challenge them, to care for them, to love for them, with the hopes that they grow, that they mature to the measure of the fullness of Christ. So one of the real dangers that we can fall into in the discipleship is to work so hard to care for others, so hard to protect others, and in a sense we can almost stunt their growth. Right? Our goal, our hope for discipleship, our hope for ministry is maturity. The prayer of this discipleship process is where one eventually goes from being the person being discipled to being our peer, mature. So how do we do that? We see this leads to the third principle we see. In verse 14, we do this by teaching people doctrinal truths. Proper doctrine, proper theology. It really matters. It really, really matters. And it's so unfortunate. So many Christians see no importance for doctrine, no importance for theology. You know, I've had people tell me that they don't want to mess people up by teaching them theology. Right? They just want them to just love Jesus. Right? And that's just not possible without teaching them true doctrine. This type of thought is just far too common. We just want to throw away solid teaching. We want to run away from having to wrestle with deep, true doctrine. But we see in our text, one of the purposes we have for our ministry is to teach people doctrine, teach people theology. Paul writes in verse 14, we should desire to see people grow in maturity so that they will no longer be children. Children who are tossed to and fro by the waves. Children who end up being carried away by every wind of false doctrine that blows their way. So that human cunning, craftiness, deceit doesn't lead them astray. The world we live in is filled with tons of theology. Filled with tons of doctrines. There are many who play a role almost as being like a spiritual child abductor. Right? They're trying to capture people in their lives, capture them in their schemes. So these spiritual children abductors, right, they work tirelessly, trying to deceive others from knowing the truth. If we're not solid on what true biblical doctrine is, we can live a life believing lies. Lies that lead us further and further and further away from the truth found in Jesus Christ. So our goal as a ministry is to teach people the gospel truths found in the scripture, that they would be stabilized and secure on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Fourth, we see that this ministry that we do is not some type of cold, dead duty. Right? The ministry we are called to do is one that is grounded in love, this great love that God has for us. So that's the question. So why do we do ministry? It's because of love. That is why we do ministry. So why do we do this all the way into eternity? It's because of love. Love is compelling us to do so. You know, why do we take time to help people mature in their faith in Christ? You know, why do we take time to teach them solid doctrine? It's love. We love people. We want them to know the truth. We love people. We want them to know Jesus in a deeper way. So this entire Christian faith, our entire faith is based on love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one, his only son. In love, God predestined us for adoption as his children. Out of love, Jesus took on the punishment for our sin on the cross. And now we, who have been on the receiving end of this love, now we become stewards of that love. And we do ministry. We look for ways to care for people. We desire to come alongside others. Our hearts long and bleed to tell others about Jesus Christ. God's love for us. Our love for others. Our love for him. Right? This is the driving force for ministry. Look back at me one last time. Verses 15 and 16 of our text. Paul writes this. So rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, which with it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. All that we do as a church should be because of love. Right? This is how we grow. This is how we stay unified. This is how we are being held together. This is how we are to walk properly, to work properly. This is how we are built up. Right? We speak the truth in love to each other. We point each other back time and time again to the gospel. By the way, let me mention, this once again reminds us that unity is not just turning a blind eye to sin, turning a blind eye to error. Right? We love people. We speak into others' lives, and especially if we see them falling away. As a church, we are called to care, to serve each other with the gospel. Right? This is the ministry that we are called to. We are called to do this together. So this year as a church, we'll be taking much time to think how we can make an impact. And this morning, I think our text lays out how we are to do so. And so this morning at the church, if we're going to make an impact for the sake of the gospel, we must be unified. Right? Our enemy would love nothing more to see our church torn apart, to be disunified. So time and time again, we come back together in unity on the gospel. If we're going to make an impact, we need all hands on deck. Right? All hands on deck. Each one of us has been given different gifts, these diverse gifts. And we need to use them. We need to serve each other with our gifts. If we're going to make an impact, we must set our heart to doing the work of the ministry. Look for ways that we can minister to others. Minister to others in the church. Minister to others outside the church. Ministering to others out of a heart of love. Ministering to others the riches of Christ. The riches and the glory of his gospel. If we're going to make an impact, as mentioned, right, we must do this together. Let me warn you, it's going to cost us. Right? This is a monumental task that God has called us to do. Right? If we are seeking to live out the gospel, if we are desiring to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, right, it's not going to be easy. Right? As mentioned earlier, Jesus even tells us if we want to follow him, right, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross. Right? That's heavy. And I'm not sure what that means for you. This morning, as you're thinking how God might desire for you to grow this year, and I don't know what it means for you to take up your cross. But whatever that is, even though that's what's best for all of us, it's not going to be easy. God's grace is costly. God's grace is just never cheap. It's never cheap. For my vacation, as I read the Bonhoeffer biography, I just couldn't help but think how tragic a time that just must have been in Germany. How tragic it was for Hitler to just mass murder so many people. It just made me sick in my stomach. Just thinking about these horrors of what so many people went through. I mean, it just made me sick. I mean, at one point, even I set the book down and they kind of talk a little bit. I was just sick to my stomach. I mean, what a tragedy. And I also thought how tragic it was for so many who claimed Christ to just sit there and just let it happen. And I know many Germans didn't know all the truths, what was going on with Hitler, all was going on in the concentration camps, but many did. And sadly, they did nothing. They did nothing about it. And this is why Bonhoeffer is viewed by so many as this great hero. Right? He was willing to sacrifice it all, trying to save others. This morning, I just can't help but think how tragic it would be for us, Red Village Church, who have been so incredibly blessed by God. And we're a church who really knows the gospel. You know, we're a church who has been blessed with a great knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How tragic would it be for us to do nothing with this blessing God has given to us? How tragic would it be to do nothing with this incredible grace that He has bestowed upon us? This year, my prayer is that we would be willing to sacrifice it all to make, by God's grace, to make a real, lasting, eternal impact, that many would be saved, that many would know Jesus Christ. Let me just remind all of us that whatever that cost may be, that Jesus is so, so, so worth it. I also thought how tragic it would be this morning if you came here not knowing Christ, not turning from sin, trusting in Him, to leave here this morning lost, outside of the grace of God. That would be so tragic for you to leave here this morning not knowing Jesus. This morning, let me just invite you to turn from your sin, to turn to Jesus, to give your life to Jesus, the one who died on the cross for your sin, who rose again from the dead, who is now seated in the heavens. This morning, would you turn and trust in Him? Would you know His love? Would you put your faith in Him? Would you make Him your treasure? This morning, would you call upon His name? And let me also remind you that Jesus is so worth giving your life to, and that His gospel is able to forgive you of your sin and to give you real, lasting hope, not only in this life, but in life to come. Pray with me. Lord, we thank You for the gospel. And we are so thankful for Jesus Christ. And we know if it was not for Your great love and Your great grace, that we would have no hope. But we also know because You love, because You sent Jesus, we have great hope, a hope that cannot fail. God, we thank You that this grace is not some type of cheap grace that You've given to us, but it's a grace that compels us, empowers us, drives us. So God, we pray and beg to You this morning that You would help us as a church to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Or please help us to be unified. God, please help us to use the diverse gifts that You've given to us. God, please help us to minister out of love. God, our desire is for our church family to make a real impact for Your glory. So we pray that You would empower us, encourage us, and help us. God, we pray that many, many, many people would know Your Son. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Would you please...